So as you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, as we continue in our sermon series in Genesis, we're almost done. We have one more left. On page 25 in the blue Bible in the chair in front of you, let me remind you of some history. Between 1976 and 1977, and this is history for me because I wasn't around yet, so in the city of New York, in New York City, there was actually a string of murders, which, surprise, surprise, it's New York City, but whatever, with a man who would simply go up to people and he would shoot them. He was actually using a .44 caliber pistol, and one of the nicknames for that man was called the .44 Killer. And he would go around and he would just walk up to unsuspecting people and he would shoot them. All of New York City was plagued in panic and fear. They were terrorized. Six people ended up being murdered, along with seven other wounded over that year. And I'm sure the people who lost loved ones, the people who lived in the city at that time, they were in so much brokenness and so much loss. There was so much pain. And I wonder if one of those questions came up is, how could there possibly be any blessing that comes from this? So it brings this question up, especially as we look into Genesis chapter 49, is how can God bring blessing through brokenness? In Genesis 49, we begin to close this book of Genesis, and here Jacob blesses, according to the title of your Bibles often. It says blessing, at least it says in mine. He begins to bless his sons with his final words, and then he breathes his last breath. It's here that we see what faith looks like at the end of a very hard and a very messy life. It's here that we see what faith looks like at the end of that hard and messy life. This isn't just the end of Jacob's life. It's the kind of moment that reveals what a lifetime of God's grace through brokenness is actually produced. So please all follow along with me. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So Genesis chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and my first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their sword. "Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture's in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell in the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheep folds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his riders fall backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Riders shall ride Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield rich delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches ran over the walls. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the beasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who sets apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of the Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for today and the chance we have to remember and to reflect upon the amazing good news that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we continue to reflect upon that, I pray that we would worship you as we listen. I pray that I would worship you as I preach. Lord, I pray that you would make much of yourself. And Lord, I do want to make much of you with these words that I'm saying, with this sermon. And Lord, there's no possible way I can do this on my own. So Lord, will you not make this turn out well? And I pray that you would use this to bring joy to your people, salvation to lost, and glory to your name. And amen. So we're going to break this up a little bit more than what we usually do. In the midst of a broken people, we see this in verses 1 to 7 and 13 to 28. In verses 1 to 2, Jacob is dying. He has just talked to Joseph. If you remember last week, as he talked to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, now he calls all the others who are probably just hanging out outside the door. He says, come on in, now it's your turn. I wonder at that point if they're thinking, yeah, it can't be that bad. But as Jacob begins to bless, outside of a couple of expectations, we see a family that is unbelievably marked by failure and moral compromise. This comes up right away in verse 3 to 4. Reuben, he is the firstborn. And this is kind of a reminder of the story that we've been reading through and going through. But Reuben, he's the firstborn, and because of that, he would have rights and privileges that would come with that. He would have more authority. He'd be more preeminent. But because of his sin against his father that we saw in Genesis 35, he will no longer be considered the firstborn with all of his privileges. And it's almost like in verse 4 that Jacob is still angry. It's like he looks at the rest of his sons and says those things. Then you defiled its couch. You went up to my couch, he says. He went up to my couch. There's still shock and horror at what he did as he slept with one of his father's concubines. And because of that sin, Reuben loses that birthright, which means it would go down to the next born, because we see again that the brokenness that's in this family. In verses 5 to 7, then Jacob comes and he addresses his next two sons, Simeon and Levi. They are brothers. And then he says, their weapons of violence are their swords, he says. They have a bit of an anger issue, just a bit. In fact, as we saw in Genesis 35, their anger issue was so bad that they went into a city misusing the promise, the covenant sign of God, to trick a whole city, slaughtering all the men and taking away everybody else into captivity. And Jacob says to them, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This happens. The tribe of Simeon receives land within the territory of Judah, not their own little section, but cities within. We see that in Joshua 19. And over time, they essentially just become absorbed into Judah, effectively scattered and diminished in prominence. But God still brings them to the promised land. There is consequences, but God is still faithful to his promise. Levite receives no tribal inheritance of the land, but instead they're given 48 cities that are scattered throughout Israel. And their job, actually, by that time, is to perform the priestly and Levitical duties that we see in Numbers. And what I find fascinating about that is that Jacob comes along and he, again, blesses them. And God still uses these people who are known for atrocious crimes to actually lead his people spiritually. We call that grace. So what do we do with this blessing so far? What do you think about them? They're not doing too hot. When I think of the word blessing, I think of comfortable things. I think of riches. I think of food. I think of bounty. I think of, you know, all of those things. But when we're looking at the word of blessing, especially in the Hebrew, we got to remember that it's not necessarily about comfort, it's about pronouncement. And Jacob comes and he blesses the people and he's giving a pronouncement to them. So we have to take our cultural understanding of blessing and say, forget this, and put our ideas of what the culture says is blessing and say, that's what's going on. So this is a pronouncement. These are truthful pronouncements about what the future is rooted in, the character and the actions of these people. And on the flip side, this should also bring hope to the Christian. It's from this fractured family that God builds a nation, and from that nation brings the Messiah, who we just remembered, who died for our sins. His grace is not dependent upon the righteous, but on his promise. And that's the kind of redeemer we need, and that's what grace is. It's undeserved. So we are introduced to more of the sons of Jacob. As Jacob pronounces these things, what shall happen to you in the days to come? So in verse 13, it's Zebulun will be a trade route between the seas and the inland, and they will be prosperous through trade. That's okay. You know, but verse 14 to 15, we're introduced to Issachar because he becomes a symbol of strength and endurance, but he's compromised. He will be blessed with the ability and the opportunity. And Issachar chose, but he chooses ease over leadership, even possibly, depending upon how you read it, even possibly subjugation over standing in the fight. He had strength, but no ambition. God gave him fertile land and resources, but he bowed to comfort. And this is a warning. It's possible to have a God-given strength and still waste it by choosing what is easy over what is faithful. And it challenges us to consider how we're using the resources that God has given us. Are we stewarding them for his purposes, or are we settling for comforts? You know, in the book, and I think I've quoted this before, but in the book Rescuing Ambition by Dave Harvey, he tells a story of this young man with obvious gifting and potential who always talked about what he could do but never actually did it. You know, we always meet people like that. He had planned for everything, but action, commitment, or risk, those are things that were always deferred. He preferred the security of dreams over the risk of obedience. He didn't fail big, he just faded. And that's what we see with Issachar. That's what he did. they settled. He crouched. He bowed. He didn't fail in rebellion, but in passivity. And the result was a wasted blessing. And then in verse 16 to 18, we see Dan. And Dan will be a people who judges his people. Samson was a Danite, one of the judges. But he was a man who was a compromised leader. He was powerful and uncontrolled. He was a viper. Dan will eventually be known as a center of rival worship in Judges 18. King Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom after the splits, will place a golden calf in Dan. He will be a tribe that has ambition without submission to God. And that's when Jacob pauses for a bit, and we see this here, this wonderful verse. It says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." There's that pause as he gives those pronouncements, and I think he's reflecting on what he has just said to all of his sons so far. Who could possibly fix this brokenness? How can anything good come from this? Only God can do that. So he says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Throughout Scripture, we see similar situations. One looks out and into this world and sees the brokenness, the sin that is in this world. And we see what the Apostle Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 1, that therefore they gave themselves up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. How could anything good come out of this brokenness? In verse 19, Gad will settle in the other side of the river Jordan and will be plagued with attacks, but yes, he will fight. Verse 20, Asher will gain great material blessings as they settle in the northern coastal plains. In Joshua 19, we see that, but he will fail to drive out the Canaanites and struggle with full obedience for his whole existence. They don't rise to any importance apart in part of Israel's history. Naphtali settles in the northern regions in verse 21 in Galilee, a fertile and beautiful area. And it would be from this region that Jesus Christ would begin his earthly ministry. And Joseph, he's different in verses 22 to 26. Along with Judah, he receives one of the longest blessings. And though he is attacked and betrayed, Joseph was sustained by God, the mighty one of Jacob. Have we not seen that since we've been introduced to Joseph? Over and over and over again. And chapter 50 is the accumulation of this. What you intended for evil, God intends for good. Defining good, by the way, by how God defines it, not by what we define it as. But Joseph was sustained by God, the mighty one of Jacob. And Jacob actually names God in five very powerful ways. He is the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of our fathers, the almighty El Shaddai. And these names highlight God's strength, his faithfulness, his protection. And Joseph's blessing isn't just about fruitfulness. It's about a faithful God who brings blessing through brokenness. His life is a testimony that even when people intend evil, God intends it for good. And now we get to this youngest of the children. In verse 27, Benjamin. And he will be a tribe that is relentless and fierce. This will come both in noble ways and incredibly tragic ways. They will be a tribe of judges and kings, yet at the same time will be fierce in battle against the rest of Israel in defense of a grievous sin. But in verse 28, there's a but statement here, because Jacob comes along and he lists all of his sons. He gives them these blessings or these pronouncements, but there's still going to be 12 tribes of Israel. He says that verse in 28. God will be faithful to him, to them. He will bring them to the land of his promise, again, not because of their merit, but because of his mercy and his grace. And Jacob gives blessings that are suitable for each of his sons. These aren't blessings in the way that we think of that word blessing. They are a foretelling of how these tribes will be. And Jacob's family is marked by so much failure and moral compromise. Where is the hope in this list? How can God use this brokenness? How will God answer Jacob's prayer? I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And let me be clear, brokenness is the result of our sinfulness, and we are all in that state of sinfulness, like these men, unless there's a hope that is offered. How can there be any blessing in this? How can there be any blessing for us if this is it? And in verse 8, we see a promise in the midst of that brokenness that brings hope. And it's a surprising and gracious promise of a royal hope, as we see in verse 8 to 12, a promise in the midst of brokenness. Judah, whose name means praise, is now singled out from his brothers. He is not the oldest. And let me be clear, nor is he the most righteous, but he is chosen. He will be praised by his brothers, and his hand will be on the neck of his enemies. He will become the leader among the 12 tribes. Jacob calls him a lion's cub, evoking a powerful image of strength and dignity that so many monarchs throughout all different times of history and time, from England to Ethiopia to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all have used lions as an image of strength and might and power. And then he comes and he says, with this image of power at rest, a lion crouched and unprovoked, not frantic or insecure, but confident. And Jacob says, who dares to rouse him? Meaning his strength is not to be messed with. This image, and the beautiful thing about this is that this image finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The line in the tribe of Judah, as Revelation 5 verse 5 says, this is a sort of imagery I see in Revelation 19 as Jesus, who is victorious and his inaugurated kingdom, is finally here. Christ is strong enough to stoop. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The lion crouched, but he will rise again to reign. Verse 10, this verse is the centerpiece of this promise because it comes along and it says this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That phrase, until tribute comes to him, can be translated in other ways. It's actually a footnote in the ESV Bible there. Until he comes to whom it belongs. This verse is more than a royal promise. It's a messianic prophecy. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where God promised that the descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. Now, through Judah, that promise is being focused and clarified. There will be a king who will come and rule not just over Israel, but over all nations. That promise begins with King David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, where God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, he says. But even David didn't receive the obedience of the peoples, nor is the monarch of Israel always going to be there. The fulfillment of this comes in Jesus Christ, who is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered and is worthy to open up the scroll. And what is the result of that rule? We see it in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10 is one of my favorite passages. A great multitude from every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this is the fulfillment of what we see in Genesis 49, verse 10. The obedience of the peoples belong to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And everyone who trusts in him is given a new heart, not just to believe, but also to obey. This final verse in verse 11 to 12 is very poetic, and it's full of such royal imagery vines and wine and milk. Similar language to even what is used to describe the promised land. These are pictures of abundance and flourishing. The king to come will bring not only rule, but restoration. He will bind his foal to a vine and his donkey colts to the choice of vine. So with their rule, there will be so much abundance. You know what happens when you tie up a donkey to a vine with grapes? He eats them because it's an animal. And he's not going to care that the ruler is not going to care about tying him up to the vine because the donkey can eat as much as he wants because there's more. It doesn't matter. There's so much, it doesn't matter. Everyone who's reading this in this time is thinking, you would never do that. It's so much abundance that he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. There will be so much abundance of grapes and wine that he walks and he tramples on those grapes and the juices splash onto his clothes. Or there is so much wine that instead of using, and this is every mother or whoever does the laundry in your house's nightmare, especially if they're wearing white. There's so much wine that instead of using water, they're using wine to wash clothes. That's how much abundance there is, which means we're all walking around with purple. Or that bad thing when you put the red into the washing machine with all of your whites, whatever that color of pink is. Jesus, the promised king from the line of Judah, is not only strong and worthy, he is good, and he brings blessings in the midst of brokenness. He is the one to whom the scepter belongs, and in him we find the restoration of all things. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, brings abundance even now. Grace for our guilt, joy in our sorrow, strength through his Spirit, and hope for the feast that is to come. And I love that song, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion." And the chorus says this, "We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more." That's the picture we're seeing here. Jesus is the one who gives us hope for the feast that is to come. And Jacob says to Judah that one, he will be praised by others. Two, he will prove triumphant over his enemies. And three, he is like a lion. And four, he will rule eternally. And five, the nations of the earth will submit to him. All five of these things are only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the anointed son of David, who comes from the very line of Judah. And we need to be clear, Judah has once sinned or has sinned grievously, but that line, from that line still comes an amazing promise, not because of merit, but because of mercy. And this is the hope that comes from the brokenness, a promise of healing and forgiveness, newness that comes only by the promised Messiah, the Lion of Judah. But Jacob's faith in this promise is really shown. This promise that is shown and declared in the midst of this brokenness is shown in his final commands to his sons. Because in verses 29 to 33, we see his faith in the midst of that brokenness. And Jacob is near death, as we see in verse 29. Yet his final request is not for more blankets, to be covered, not to be cold, or resolution from his sons, but a command that is filled with faith. In verse 29, it says, "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite.'" Why is that important? Because Jacob doesn't ask to be buried in Egypt, the place of prosperity, the place of power, the place of comfort. He asks to be buried in Canaan, the land of promise, alongside of Abraham and Isaac. This is not just about family tradition. is a declaration of faith in the midst of brokenness. And despite the brokenness that is around him, his son's failures, his own struggles, the many days of evil and hardships that he talks about in Genesis 47, Jacob trusts that God will keep his covenant promises. His burial is an act of hope and faith-filled claim in God's promise of land and legacy. This was a very different man, a very different man than when we were first introduced to him. He talked about the evil days of his past to Pharaoh. And Jacob's life, we got to remember, was filled with what? Deception, favoritism, sorrow, regrets. But his final act is one of faith. He doesn't cling to Egypt's wealth or comfort. Egypt is not his final lying place. He longs for the land of promise. That contrast, that brokenness behind blessings ahead, displays a faith that looks beyond death. And Jacob was a man, as Hebrews 11 said, desired a better country that is a heavenly one. And with that hope, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he was prepared for them a city, as Hebrews continues on. Do you live this life as though there is a better country to come? Or do you look like you're living your best life now? And we see the outcome of that faith in verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This ends the chapter. This ends the era of Jacob. Jacob, with calm, intentional confidence, brings his legs up from the side of the bed after addressing his family. This isn't a death marked by panic or uncertainty, but confidence in God's promises. By faith, as Hebrews 11 said, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This quiet resolve, as we've seen in these last couple of chapters, shows Jacob's faith-filled hope in God's promises. He was trusting that his burial in Canaan and the future of his people would be secure because God is faithful. So Jacob dies worshiping, which is an ironic thing. Not ironic, I think it's just cool and powerful. Even in brokenness, he believes. Jacob rests. He's waiting in the salvation of the Lord that he was asking about when he was in verse 18. This is belief that is rooted in promise. He is sure that God will fulfill his promises. Even with the brokenness around him, he trusts that God would do what only God could do. He's trusting that God would do what he promised he would do. He's trusting the God who has always been faithful to all of his promises, bringing blessing in the brokenness. Now, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, there's something I've seen quite a bit, and that's last breaths. I've seen quite a few of them. And what someone is resting in truly shows in that moment. Jacob worshiped, and he could do that because of the faith he had. He could rest. So what are you resting in today? We all die. Unless Jesus comes back at this moment, we're all going to experience death. What would your last breath look like? Jacob was buried in hope, but Jesus was raised in glory, and all who trust in him can now face death not in fear, but in full assurance that he will bring blessing out of the brokenness and life from the grave. Would your last breath be marked by panic or uncertainty or confidence in God's promises? The questions we need to ask ourselves as we look at Jacob's faith in the midst of this brokenness: is your life marked more by the grasping or the trusting? Are you scheming to secure blessing or surrendering to the one who has already given you every spiritual blessing in Christ, as Ephesians 1 says? So remember, between 1976 and 1977, in New York City, those strings of murders that were done with that 44 caliber gun, how a man would simply walk up to an unsuspecting people or even a couple and shoot them, plunging New York City into that panic as he terrorized the city with so much unknown. And I'm sure the family and the friends of those who were killed, who were murdered, and those who were wounded, the fear would have been real. The brokenness experience would be real. They could only see that brokenness with so much pain. How could there possibly be any blessing from this? How could God bring blessing through that brokenness? That man in 1977 was eventually caught by police. The name was David Berkowitz, a.k.a. Son of Sam, a convicted serial killer, a man with such a dark past. Even before he murdered all those people, he was actually convicted of killing more people that they found out eventually. It brings that question, how can God bring blessing through brokenness? Here was a man who was steeped in sin, broken beyond repair, locked up, keys thrown away, seemed too far gone, seemed unsavable, seemed unforgivable. But I stumbled across an interview this week with him. And he was talking about his crimes. He was talking about how he was justly imprisoned. You know, this man has never sought parole, ever. He feels he is exactly where he deserves to be. That, I can't say that about a lot of people. He's content there. And as I was watching this clip from an interview with him, with David, he goes on to tell the story about a man who told him that God loved him, that God wanted to save him. Him. He doubted it. He replied, there's no possible way that God wants to save him. There's no possible way that God loved him. There's nothing possible. He was too far gone. He was too bad. He had done too much evil. He was too broken. But one night on the floor of that cold concrete cell, something changed in his life. He began to pour out his heart to God. He continues in this interview and he says these things. I'm going to try and not cry. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, David says. He promises to every man and woman throughout the ages of time, whoever puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they going to receive forgiveness, but they're going to start a whole new life. One day, he says, I will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and I'm going to look him in the eyes and say, thank you. Jesus, thank you so much for saving a wretch like me. He says, my message has always been that if he can do it for someone like me, who is one of the chief of sinners, he can do it for anybody who puts their trust in him. God took a serial killer, not just one murderer, not stolen cookie, a serial murderer, cleaned him up, and now uses him to proclaim the gospel in the very thing that people think he's trapped in. He's in prison, and all those people are stuck with him. He still has to pay the consequences for his sin, and he still struggles with the guilt, just like Jacob and his sons will, just like you and I with any consequences of sin that we live in to this day. But God will use even the most broken people to bring the greatest blessing. Through Jacob will come the promised Messiah, who will die for his people's sins and rise from the dead. God brings blessings from brokenness for the promised, by the promised Messiah. That's the so what. God brings blessing from brokenness by the promised Messiah. Brothers and sisters, this is why we proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Jesus meets us in our brokenness. He stepped down from His throne for people like us. He redeems it through the cross, and He uses even our weakness to display His amazing grace to a broken world. I can't, my brokenness, my sin, my what God has saved me from is not something to be kept a secret. It's a way for me to proclaim the goodness of God. He saved me from the pits of hell. I am a sinner who deserved hell itself, and He saved me. A idolatrous, lusting, gossip, lying man, He saved me. He saved the serial killer named David too. And if He can save me, if He can save David, if He can save Chris or Peter or whoever it is, He can save you. In the mess that Jacob pauses and says, I wait for the salvation, O Lord. In the midst of all of that brokenness, there's that promise of one who would come and bring rule and abundance, and His name is Jesus, and God would use the broken, sinful family to bring about the greatest blessings that we are all in need of, for we are all wretched sinners. And if God can take those men, those idolaters, those murderers, those blasphemers, those lusters, those coveters, those gossipers, those idolaters, those sexual immoral, and use them to bring the one who for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God. Jesus meets us in our brokenness. He redeems it through His cross. And even in our brokenness, He displays His grace. And Scripture is full of stories from Genesis to Revelation, of stories of God's redeeming grace. This room is full of stories of God's redeeming grace. If you are in Christ, this is a reason to praise Him for in all circumstances. And if you think you're too far gone, if you're unforgivable, that is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Jesus' blood is stronger than that. The God who worked through the dysfunction, like we can laugh and joke about it, but man, that is a dysfunctional family. If God worked through that dysfunction of that family and their sin, and He brought the Messiah who knew no sin, who became sin for me, for you, oh man, He can do anything. No brokenness is too deep for Jesus to redeem. There is no mess He cannot use for His glory and your good. And God used the sin, the failures, and the mess of Jacob's family to bring about the Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the promised one. He is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the answer to the brokenness. He can bring the blessing in the brokenness. Ephesians 2 reminds us of this, that we were dead in our sins, we were lost and broken, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. By grace, through faith, we've been saved, not by works. We are His workmanship. We are rescued for a purpose, to walk in the good works He prepared for us. Our story is no longer about our brokenness, but about His mercy and His grace. And now we go out proclaiming that hope to a broken world. Only through the promised Messiah does God bring blessing from our brokenness. Let us continue to worship Him today. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for being our Messiah, who will work even in the midst of brokenness to bring blessing that is only through You. And Lord, strengthen us with boldness to proclaim to a broken world who You are. And may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling.